For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. We left Paul in Caesarea. He appealed to the emperor for his trial. So they decided, okay, you're going to go to the emperor. They finally found a boat. And it says, then when the time came, we set sail for Italy. So here's our last we passage. And it goes from here to the end of the book. It's the biggest one. So this whole trip from Palestine to Rome is going to be given in extreme detail by our author, Luke, who was on the trip. We set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment. Aristarchus, Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a ship whose home port was Adramyttium, on the northwest coast of the province of Asia. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast to the province. The next day, we docked at Sidon. Julius was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with friends. Wow. So they could provide for his needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus, between the island and the mainland. Keeping to the open sea, we passed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, landing at Myra in the province of Lycia. There, the commanding officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on board. These Egyptian grain ships were huge. Most of their boats were really small, 20, 30 feet long. These things, on this ship, with the full of grain being shipped up to Rome, they got 280 dudes. This is a big ship. That's about as big as they got. Well, we had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. But the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island, past the Cape of Salmone. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Here's what he's just described to us. So at Sidon, Paul's allowed to go ashore and hang out with buddies. They probably gave him money and food to take back on his ship with him. Maybe that's why that commander let him do it. Maybe hoping he would get a little bit of that money passed along. At Myra, they changed from the regular ship they were in to this giant grain barge. And then they went up to Cnidus and finally down to Fair Havens on the south side of Crete. There they sat and wondered maybe we should winter here. It was getting late. They had left after the Day of Atonement, so this is well into late fall. And in the Mediterranean, the time for travel back then was, you know, when there was warm weather. The winter, or anything near winter, was really dangerous. Heavy storms, lots of big waves that they were not ready for. Well, he says, we had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall. And Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. Man, he said, I believe there's trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well. Well, Paul was not a sailor, but he had done a lot of sailing. And tons of it, in fact. I don't know whether he's basing this on his knowledge of conditions or whether he had a word from God on it. It sounds like he might have had a word from God. But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul, not surprisingly. Paul, you're a prisoner. We don't care what you think. So they had a place. Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter. Most of the crew wanted to go on up to Phoenix, further up the coast of Crete, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and a northwest exposure. Terrific detail being thrown in here. So they're going to go from Fair Havens up to Phoenix. That's their target port thereafter. Short little sailing.
But
when a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it. So they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength called a northeaster burst across the island and blew us out to sea. They've lost contact with land. A howling wind. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and just let it run before the gale. They're just basically hunkering down, let the wind push them wherever it's going to push. And at this point, it's pushing them south and west. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Cauda, where, with great difficulty, we hosted aboard the lifeboat that had been towed behind us. They had a lifeboat behind them. They got lifted it up on the ship. That must have been extremely difficult. These are not fiberglass. This would be built with wood members. There's that little sliver there. It's now called Cauda, or Cavdos, but that's what they call Cauda then. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island called Cauda with great difficulty, okay? And then when the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it, it's something they used to do. They could pass a rope right underneath the entire ship, then torque it down to kind of hold the timbers together if you're being battered. And they would put several of those down the length of the boat. They were afraid of being driven across to the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast. So they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. And these sea anchors are shaped like a bell. And as the ship's pulling it through the water, it's like a parachute holding you back a little bit. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard, lightening the ship. They're probably bailing water as well. These were not watertight ships. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. And the terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. Boy, that would be scary. No radio, no lights, just darkness. I was in a boat that we took up to Lake Erie, and I was in a night storm up there. It's scary. Real scary, but so much less than that. Yeah, so he says that people were just losing hope. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Man, you should have listened to me in the first place when we left Crete." Oh, I guess they're like, whatever. You could have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong, and whom I serve, stood beside me. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you." Wow. That'd be pretty cool. Visited by an angel and given a prophetic message. Of course, Paul already knew they were going to make it to Rome because Jesus had told him that earlier. So it's interesting, though, how this prisoner is gathering these 270-some guys together and feeding them. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said. I bet a lot of these guys wound up coming to faith. They spend like 6 months together. But we will be shipwrecked on an island. Well, about midnight, 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the Adriatic Sea, the sailor sensed land was near. You can hear it, and the waves breaking on the coast make a thin white line that you can see even when it's quite dark out. And they dropped a weighted line and found the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. And amazing detail here. At this rate, they were afraid that we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Well, these are the real anchors that go into the ground. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going out to put some anchors from the front of the ship. Paul discerned them. Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." And so the soldiers went over, boom, cut the ropes, the lifeboat, and let it drift away. Now what are you going to do?
You'll be staying with us.
Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. "You have been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks," he said. "Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish." Then he took some of the bread and gave thanks to God before them all and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everybody was encouraged and began to eat. All 276 of us who were on board, 276 dudes, I take it, sizable component of soldiers, bunch of sailors, and probably just passengers. This is how you get, this is one of the ways you get to Rome. You get pay a ticket to ride a boat. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo wheat overboard. Now they're emptying the hold of the ship. That's really desperate. That's worth a fortune, all that grain. When the morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. They start heading for it. They cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed toward shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly just being smashed by the force of the waves, and it was beginning to break apart. One of those storms, those big 10-foot waves that can really slap with incredible force. Their ships were using things like wooden dowel to hold the beams together, and they had crude nails, but would not have been building on our level at all. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. In Roman times, if you were a jailer and your prisoner escaped, then you gave your life in exchange for that for him. So they're like, if we show up with dead bodies, they'll forgive us. But if we lose some of these soldiers, then we're going to be wasted. But the commanding officer, the Roman commanding officer, wanted to spare Paul. So he didn't let them carry out their plan. And then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. It's right there. I mean, they're within sight of it. Probably less than a half mile out, maybe a few hundred yards. The others held on to planks or debris from the broken ship, and so everyone escaped safely ashore. Acts 28. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. See that little peanut-sized island out there? That's pretty convenient. They're getting blown westward. If they had missed Malta, they would have been out in the biggest section of the Mediterranean, and the next land would have been Spain. So, mighty fortunate to just happen to run right into that little tiny island there. That worked out. The people of this island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them out on a fire, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. Most translations say it was a viper. Pit viper. Yeah, those are poisonous, all right. And this is just a bad day. You think about it. You know, your ship's gone down, you're cold, you're swimming for shore, and now you're standing here with a viper pumping venom into your hand. Well, the people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, "A murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live." Superstition. Paul just shook the snake off into the fire, and he walks away unharmed. These people waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided he was a god. That kind of thing happened in Greek mythology. They believed that God sometimes appeared as people, and that wasn't that unusual. Near the shore, where we landed, was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, laid his hands on him, and healed him. And then all the sick people on the island came, and they were all healed too. Healing, that would be very helpful, I think, in establishing a ministry. If you could just heal a few dozen people like this, that would get you a start. Well, as a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. It was 3 months after the shipwreck that we set sail on another ship that had wintered on the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin gods as its figurehead. Our first stop was Syracuse, where we stayed a few days, 3 days. From there, we sailed across to Rhegium. A day later, a south wind began blowing, so the following day we sailed up the coast to Puteoli. Yeah, like this. There's Malta, Syracuse, Rhegium, then they're going through the straits up to Puteoli. They get off, and from there they're going to go by land up to Rome. So that's the end of the sea voyage. Well, there at Puteoli, we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them. Imagine that. You're in Puteoli in Italy, and there's already believers there. Eventually, they take him up by road to Rome. I guess the soldiers are still with him. He's still a prisoner. So the brothers and sisters in Rome had heard that we were coming, and they came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way. The others joined us at the Three Taverns. We have both of those in that map, and Three Taverns, Forum on the Appian Way, right there. The brothers and sisters at Rome had heard we were coming. They came to meet us at the Forum, and then others joined us at Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. Then, when we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. This practice is well known to us from history of the period. If you were somebody that had money, you could rent a house at your own expense, and they would send a soldier. You had to feed that soldier and pay his wage. So if you get, 1,000 people doing this, that's like 1,000 soldiers that you don't have to pay for. But it turned out to be fantastic. Also for Paul, because anyone could go visit him that wanted to. There was a stream of people. He was basically doing ministry from this rented house. 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. So he's going to have a run at the... These are not the Christian leaders. This is the synagogue's leaders. And he said to them, "Brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government, even though I had not done anything against our people or the customs of our ancestors. The Romans tried me, and they wanted to release me because they found no cause for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested the decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, even though I had a desire to press charges against my own people." So purely defensively, not offensively. "I asked you to come here today so I could get acquainted and so I could explain to you that I am bound with this chain because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come." "Well," they replied, "we have no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who's come here. This is the first time they've heard of him. But we want to hear what you believe, for the only thing we know about this movement, the way, is that it is denounced everywhere." So they've heard plenty of negatives about Christianity. They haven't really heard any much about Paul. So, a time was set, and on that day, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. They probably packed right out wall to wall here. He gets up and explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. That could be a 10-hour, even 12-hour session there. And whether they brought scrolls along with them, that was set up as an appointed thing, so they may have copies of the word there. Of course, most of these guys could quote any important passages from the Old Testament by heart if they were rabbis. All day long, he reasoned with them. So we once again see the pattern that has been there throughout Acts, where Paul is using the self-authenticating nature of the Bible to back up the authenticity of Christ. The Bible set up with predictive material in the Old Testament that then came to pass in the New Testament. All of these guys knew the Old Testament, had copies of it, had it for generations and hundreds of years, knew that Old Testament. So when these events foretold in the Old Testament came to pass, it was probably pretty persuasive. It still is today. But the difference is today we're talking to people who don't know anything about the Bible. They're biblically illiterate and don't believe it either. So a little bit harder in our setting. But these guys respect the word. They know that the scriptures of the Old Testament are God-inspired. And so all he has to do is to show them right here. He predicts this, just like we saw last week. And he gave them the law of Moses, too. He showed how that whole temple cultus with the sacrifices and the festivals all prefigured Jesus. And by this time, they had this all figured out. Everything had become apparent. He read them from the prophets. He says, well, who do you think it's about? Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can make quite a case. If you can get some people to sit down for some time and really go through a lot of these passages, you start to see it all congeals into a single picture. And it is really, it's like a picture puzzle where the pieces are clearly made to fit into each other, and it makes a picture. That's what Jesus came out of that milieu, and this is how they were winning a lot of people. Some were persuaded by the things he said. Others did not believe. I guess that's pretty typical. I don't know how often you're going to get a clean sweep on something as radically changed as the message of the gospel. And after they had argued back and forth among themselves, they left with this final word from Paul. The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and your ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and so they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Isaiah. And this is after, you know, arguing all day long, so this was not an easily reached conclusion. He says, I want you to know that this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it. So he's given fair warning that we're going to the Gentiles with this, which, of course, that has evoked a huge reaction in several earlier incidents where people would just go berserk when they heard that. Yeah. Verse 29 is spurious. NLT's comments, some manuscripts add verse 29. When he had said these words, the Jews departed greatly disagreeing with one another. Your verses, like the one I was reading in NASB, just has nothing. But it's definitely the later manuscripts that have it. It's not in the best manuscripts. And you can see how a copyist would just kind of want to finish this story. It does say they were arguing with each other a few verses earlier. But this is apparently in a later edition, so we'll ignore that. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus. And no one tried to stop him. The end. Book of Acts. Yeah. Check this out, though. Two years. He just spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison. Now he's got 2 more years, 4 years. Oh, man, how agonizing that would be just to be imprisoned like that. Again, similar to what we saw in Caesarea, though, God was at work through Paul. He had him basically stuck there, couldn't go out gallivanting across the map of the ancient world. So what else are you going to do? You're right. He also shared his faith. He said that, says in Philippians, which was written during this time, that the gospel has become the issue of the hour, the thing that everybody's talking about. For the whole Praetorian Guard, that is a legion of Roman soldiers, 12,000 soldiers who were stationed at Rome to guard the emperor against any uprising. It was one of the most prestigious legion, one of the most prestigious legions, because you got to live in Rome, and these are the guys that are getting chained to him. So every time somebody would come in, be, I'm your guard for today, Paul looks down, follows the chain over. Hey, how's it going? Bet you wonder why I'm here. And then one after the other, they're going back to the barracks and saying, man, you should have seen this prisoner. I think he had some interesting stuff. And it was spreading. And then, two, here he wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote the book of Ephesians. Hate to have our New Testament without Ephesians in there. Or Colossians. Very important books. Philippians. Super important book. And the occasion for that is that the group in Philippi had sent a dude over with a nice sack of money to keep Paul paying the rent and in food and stuff because he had to support himself. Otherwise, he goes into the dungeon with everybody else. So thank the Lord that people were, you know, helping him out, sending money from the far, and that's why he was able to do this. Also wrote the book of Philemon. Those 4 books are the so-called prison epistles, all written while Paul was in prison. But we saw last week that Luke and Acts were also written. You can tell when the book of Acts was written, can't you? Verse 31, he was there for 2 years, end of the book. Wait, what happened to the trial? And, you know, what happened after that? It's like, that's after the reading. Basically, again, back to the theory that this is really a legal brief for Paul's defense. He gives it at this point to the lawyer, to Theophilus. And so he's got it now. And that's why it stops right there in the middle of the story. And this is the date for the writing of Acts. Luke would have been before it, as he says in the beginning of Acts, just as I already wrote you about the beginning of what Jesus began to do, this is the rest of the story. And he was also sharing his faith and teaching the group in Rome, which grew to become easily the biggest local body in the ancient world. The best estimates, according to Kenneth Lauderette, who was a scholar in the growth of Christianity, was that in the Roman church, by this time, there were probably about 50,000 believers. Rome as a city, 1 million. So they hadn't saturated Rome by any means. But 50,000 is a lot. And a Roman historian, Tacitus, says of the Christians that Nero attacked during his persecution, he says that they rounded up an immense multitude. That kind of language, this is, yeah, that's a lot. And so, the book of Acts is done. Paul's story goes on. He went on trial, and he was acquitted. Now, he's had discerned that, and if you read Philippians 1, he says, I know I'm going to be released because you guys still need me. And so I take it that he had that sort of from God. It's also evident from the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In those books, in Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul's out of prison. So then we know that he must have been acquitted. He's the period of freedom that he has, he's doing things that he never did in the narrative of Acts before. So it had to be after Acts. He talks about that he had been to Crete and left Titus there. They had multiple cities to appoint elders in each city. He says, this is a trip we have no record of. It has to be after. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's taught he's back in prison again. And this time he says, I'm not getting out. But he says to Timothy, bring the parchment I left at Troas and the garment, the cloak there, especially the parchments. I need those. In the chronology, he hasn't been to Troas for years, 5-6 years. And this makes it sound like he had been there recently. So this, again, was probably he was out according to early church fathers. The earliest extra-biblical writing, Christian writing we have is Clement, the letter from Clement of Rome to 1 Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, city of Corinthians. They call it Clement, 1 Clement, because there's a different Clement guy writing in the 2nd century. He says here, after he had 7 times been in chains and been driven into exile, had been stoned and preached in the east and in the west, he won the genuine glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and having reached the furthest limits of the west. Emphasis mine. Finally, when he had given his testimony before the rulers, he thus departed from the world. So this is Clement, who is a bishop in Rome. He's actually there where this happened. And this is written just a few years. It's written around 95 A.D., whereas Paul's death is about 65. I mean, that's really quite close, very ancient source. It also comes up in the Muratorian fragment, says that he went to Spain. So, yeah. He says in Romans 15, I plan to come to you guys at Rome, and you can support me and help pay for my trip over to Spain, because I want to go to Spain and teach the word there. Of course, when he wrote that, he was free. When he came to Rome as was a prisoner, but apparently still got over there. Must have also visited Crete, as I mentioned earlier. So he had another couple or 3 years of intense activity that we don't have recorded. I happened to go back to Rome, and he happened to be there at the time that Emperor Nero, one of the all-time evil people that ever lived, launched this rampage against Christians and slaughtered thousands of Christians in the most brutal way. Tacitus talks about him impaling Christians on poles, dousing them with naphtha and lighting them up at a party he had in his yard, a lawn party with all the nobles there, and he had burning Christians to light the party. Savage. And they got Paul and they got Peter. He happened to be there at the time, too. Some of the things the early church fathers say are discounted, not believed, but this is one that is believed. They still have what they think is Peter's grave there at the Vatican. I don't know whether that's authentic or not, but definitely the church knew Peter and they knew Paul. They knew him real well. It's not likely that they would lose track of whatever happened to those guys. You know, they basically knew that this is where they died. There is no dissenting voice. Everyone else of the ancient world agreed with it. So, yeah, that's a fact. And so, Paul came to the end of his life. Writing to Timothy about it, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He explains this imagery in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, my life may be poured out as a drink offering on the service of your faith. He told God that he was offering God the thank offering of the Gentiles. He says that in Romans. He says, I'm like a priest offering God the thank offering of the Gentiles. And so then he says, my life, what you would do in a thank offering is you would have an animal sacrifice, but then you could also add a drink offering where you would pour some wine over. And that was Paul's view.
You guys are the offering. I'm the drink, the wine poured over you. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul went to his death, probably by beheading, since he was a Roman citizen. Although with Nero, you never know. He may have been lit up. We don't have a record of his actual death. Peter, we do have a record of, and they say that he was crucified. But Paul, most historians believe, probably was beheaded because the Romans thought crucifixion was too nasty to inflict on a Roman citizen. And in this last little section, these two chapters we just read through, you again see where circumstances, if you just go by the outward and you go by how things are going, it seems like, you know, we're blowing around aimlessly in the ocean, and we're getting bit by snakes, and the soldiers are trying, or the guards are trying to kill us. The whole thing takes like 7 months to do. And it's like, where's God? Why is this happening? Well, God was right there, very much. He sent his angel to calm Paul down, gave him that promise that none of these people are going to die, which came true. I don't think it was an accident that they hit that island. I think they were guided there. And so it's just, you know, one of the things that's striking about Paul is his ability to see the hand of God in what's happening. And even when he got up to Rome and had those 2 more years there, read what he says about it to the Philippians in Philippians 1. He says, this is awesome. It's amazing. My imprisonment here has turned out to be for the good of the gospel all the way. And he goes on and talks about the Praetorian Guard and all that stuff. He is just bubbling with excitement about, you know, I never thought this would go so well. And he's like, pretty soon I'm going in and I'm going to be talking to the man. He's going to stand up and preach the gospel to Emperor Nero. Wow, that'd be scary. He says, pray that I don't check it out. So, we learn from this something similar to what Paul argues in Philippians 1, that if God has a mission for you, will you die? If God has a mission for you, you're not going to die before filling that mission. The Christian worker who is on course for God is invulnerable until he's done with what God has for him. And Paul lived that way. That's why he could not lose it and just continue to be upbeat, full of faith the whole way. It's really the key for ministry for all of us. What makes ministry happen? It's when God's, when his hand, as I said several times in Acts, the hand of the Lord was upon him. When God's pulling with you, big things are going to happen. So this really makes it worthwhile. You realize this really emphasizes the importance of prayer. Because it's by coming before the Lord and having time with God that he gives us impressions and shows us how to go. Then, as we go that way, it's going to bear fruit because God's in it. If God's not in it, it's a waste of time to even try. You're not going to get anywhere. And that's an interesting perspective to have. Not everyone has that. Well, here you have the book of Acts. Yes, Lord, we think of Paul's commentary when he came face to face with death. And I hope I can be like that, as peaceful and as unfearful as he was, Lord, and knowing that our life has been spent the best we could, and not sitting there with tons of regret and realizing that I turned away from your path. That's awesome. I've talked to so many people in health professions who have commented that it's amazing to see strong believers in Christ die. There's just none of the terror and none of the panic that you see with people that don't know God. be looking forward to that, God, when it's our time to be taken, and we pray we can have that kind of serenity in light of the fact that we're going along with you. Thanks for this book of Acts. Help us to understand Genesis next, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.